If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've noticed a theme in titles and even topic. We're looking at various different roles and how we function in them as Christians. And this morning, we're going to look at Christian slaves and masters. So let me read the text, and then we'll jump right on in. Coming from Colossians 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. God's word says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." We live in a culture that progressively is becoming more known by victimhood. It's a culture that, though they would not say it, they champion self-pity. And this works itself out, often seen through entitlement. And ironically, that is done in an attempt for freedom. But what it really does is it turns true freedom into chains. The perception is that difficulty is inherently wrong. Anything perceived as adversity leads to a woe is me mentality, because we think that we don't deserve anything negative and certainly cannot be tolerated, certainly cannot tolerate being told that we might be wrong, or even more, at fault. Our culture is concerned that bad things happen to good people because we've forgotten that people are bad and not good. Bad things happen to bad people. Let us not forget that. And the attempt to reconcile all of this is not through personal responsibility, but instead through excuse and putting fault somewhere else. One such place that fault is often placed is any and all who could be considered as an authority, who has been in control or who is in power and has been in power over their life, whether this is in the past or whether this is in the present. Hardship is most often blamed on authorities and authority structures. One great example, and I'll include myself in it, millennials, what do we blame the housing market on? Our parents, right? Our parents and the government. That's why I don't own a house. Couldn't be my fault. Rules, rules, rules. Whatever doesn't allow me to be whatever I want or do whatever I think I deserve, that's the problem. That's what's caused my life to be how it is, right? That, whatever form it comes in, that constrains me to not be what I want to be or think that I should get what I want to get, that is now oppression, and I am entitled to have a mindset of self-pity. And as Christians, it does make inroads into the church. It does make into our own lives, but it has massive theological problems. We rightfully recognize that the fall is bad, right? We know that things aren't happening the way that they ought to. That trouble is the result of sin. It's the result of this world having fallen. And yet, rather than accepting that that's true of the world, than accepting that one day Christ will redeem, and he's made promises to his people that we can hold on to today and see the good of his will for us, we try to live as though God couldn't be working all things together for the good of those who love him. And so what do? We don't see his glory. We don't see his good. We don't see his will. We become victims rather than the victors that God's called us to be. We live presently lives that are unto redemption. Christ has done a work in you so much so that he could call you his new creation. And we're to live that out. We're to live, though the fall is real, in a way that shows that Christ has overcome the fall. It's important, brothers and sisters, to know and be reminded of the fact that the Bible doesn't have a category for excusable self-pity. The Bible has no category for that. In other words, that is to say that God does not excuse sinful living, grumbling, rebellion, other forms of disobedience based on circumstance. He doesn't excuse that. I think the greatest illustration may be in the life of Joseph. Everything goes wrong in the life of Joseph. And yet, at the end of it, what's Joseph's statement? All that was meant for evil, God has used for good. Joseph, by the end of his life, could see God's working in all these things, his sovereign goodness over all his creation. And there was a lot of evil done. Don't misunderstand me. But Joseph saw through that, and he saw and trusted in God's goodness, accomplishing his plans despite the reality of all the adversity that he faced. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we get to see the world the same way. We get to see the world through the lens of our Savior and the fact that he has the title and position of Lord. What a grace, and what a weight that title carries with it. And so this morning, as we consider that, and as we've been considering various different roles in the household, we need to remember that Jesus has authority over everything. That is who he is, and that is what he's won. Go back to Colossians 1, 16 and 17 and remind yourself of his superiority. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything happens according to his will." And then the text goes on to show us that part of his lordship and part of the fact that he holds all things together is that the fall doesn't destroy his plan, but instead he reconciles all things to himself. The fall and its ruin are reversed through the blood of Christ and the cross. And he overcomes those enemies. That's why Christ is Lord. I love that last song that we sang because that's what we said. All praise the glorious Christ. He's overcome. He's overcome. And so you and I, as Christians this morning, if you've trusted in Christ, that lordship must be the defining mark of each and every circumstance that we go through. We don't control the circumstances, but he does. He ordains our lives. And when we have that understanding, we're changed and we're quite literally empowered to live unto his purposes. Remember what we looked at in 3:10, that we're renewed into his image, and that will shape us. That will control how we think. It will actually cause us to lose that sense of self-pity and lose that propensity to consider ourselves victims. Because we'll stop thinking about ourselves so much and reorient our lives around Christ and his glory. Pride and selfishness can be put off and replaced with love and trust in God's loving, sovereign plan. And when that's our mindset, when that's the Lord that we put before our eyes and remember, then we thrive in God's structures rather than strive against them. So it has been with wives and husbands and children and parents. Just think about this for a moment. Husbands, when do you fail to love your wives? When you think they don't deserve it, or you deserved something different than the way that they're living. And so you don't love, because what are you wallowing in? Selfishness and self-pity. Wives, when do you fail to submit to your husbands? The same thing, the same reason. Children, to your parents, when do you not obey them? When you go, they don't deserve it. I'm being wronged. Life isn't fair. Isn't that always the child's answer? Mom and dad, I don't have to obey because this isn't fair. Parents, when do you exasperate your children? When you think that they should be living a different way and now you've walked into self-pity. It's the same thing. It's the same fundamental problem to all of these things. And so this section comes under attack in our current culture because it sees these structures as chains rather than the freedom that we have to live godly and not seek our own, but to trust Christ and love him and love other people. To show that Christ is truly reconciling all things to himself and one day will. That's what we're doing as we live in these ways that we've been called to. And the same here is going to be said true of as we look at slaves and masters. That's the perspective that we have to approach this. Christ is Lord and the magnification of his work in our lives. Now, I think I noted it before, but hopefully you picked up on it as we read the text at least this morning. What phrase, title, really word, comes through more than any other in this section? Look at verse 22. Fearing the Lord. Verse 23. As for the Lord. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord. It is the Lord whom you serve. And then verse 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, also says, knowing that you too have a master in heaven, which is translated Lord. What's the point? What's the point? This is all about the lordship of Christ, and we must understand that if we are to live in these relationships appropriately this morning. Now, as we touch on this topic, masters, slaves, slaves, masters, and we discuss it, it's really easy to make two mistakes, right? Mistake one is to read this text and get upset and throw it out the window because we don't see Paul condemn slavery, and that's what we think he should do. Why is that a mistake? Well, it's really important that we understand that the Roman slavery of the first century is different than the slavery that we saw over the last few centuries. And this shouldn't be hard for us to understand. Think about betrothal in the Old Testament, or at the New Testament at the time of Christ. Joseph and Mary, they're betrothed to each other. Joseph thinks that Mary has been indecent, so what does he do? He plans to divorce her. But here, if you're engaged, do you divorce someone? No. Over 2,000 years, halfway across the world, we have to expect that the same language may be used, but the circumstances might just be a little different in which we find them. So, right off the bat, error one is thinking that what we're talking about here is what we saw in North America, the Western world, in colonization. It's not the same. There's not a one for one. That being said, what we're talking about here is not ideal. It's not that anyone wanted to be a slave in the first century. No one said, I can't wait to be a slave. That lifestyle was a very, very difficult life. That's where we make one mistake. The other mistake as we approach this text would be just to say, you know what? This is a perfect one-for-one with the employee-to-employer relationship. It's not that either, right? And it's pretty easy to recognize that because when you look at this, this is in household commands. So slaves and masters were viewed as part of the same household, where here we don't have employees and employers viewed as part of the same household. For example, maybe your employer doesn't want you to swear at work. Seems like a fair expectation in a world of professionalism. However, if you go home and you let off a blue streak, your employer will never know, and they have nothing to say about that. Or, for example, in the first century, a slave's sleep schedule was dictated by their master, right? That was the degree to which they controlled their lives. And now some of us may need our employers to do that so that we actually sleep before we come to work. But you can see that there's a pretty big difference in the slave and master relationship into our current employer and employee relationship. So taking to those two things, putting them aside, what do we do then with this text? If it's not a one-for-one with modern slavery as we saw it, if it's not a one-for-one with workers and employers in our current context, how do we deal with it? And the answer, I think, simply put, is we figure out what the principles are in this text, and understanding those principles, we do apply them into where they apply rightly and appropriately into our life. And the closest fit is employers and employees. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to apply it to aspects of it and yet not take it as a one-for-one because that would become very confusing very quickly. Okay? So one other thing to point out. A lot of introduction this morning. Forgive me. One other thing to point out as we get into this text. If you look at verses 18 where we started this discussion on household code, it goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Notice that our section here on slaves is as long as the whole rest of it put together. Why? Why does he take so much time? If you go to other letters, it's not like this. Ephesians spends a whole bunch of time on other things and then actually has a smaller section on slaves and masters. Why here? Do you remember the background of this letter? Do you remember what was happening? Paul was writing to Colossae, and he was sending two letters, not just one. And what was that second letter? It was Philemon. And Philemon was a slave owner in the church of Colossae, and that letter was coming at the hand of Onesimus, his slave. And so we see Paul take extended amount of time to talk here because the situation needs to be addressed head on. He's not going to Mickey Mouse around it. He's going to talk at length about it to explain exactly what he thinks about Onesimus and what he did, and then also rightfully Philemon and how he should respond. Does that make sense? Good. All right, so let's talk first about Christian slaves and how they work unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the text again for us. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23 to start here as we look at these commands. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. We get the same command to obey that was given to the children with regards to their parents. And the exact same scope in all things. This command is comprehensive. We might want to put categories, and the slaves might have wanted to put categories of, hey, I obey my master in certain areas of life, but in other areas of life, I have freedom. But that's not what Paul says here. That's not what the Bible says here. That every scope, every sphere of their life, they ought to walk in obedience. To who? To their own masters. But notice what it says, little nuance. To your masters who are on earth. Right off the bat, that makes a distinction for the slave. If he has an earthly master, and it's distinguished as such, it puts his eyes not on the earthly masters, but who? On a heavenly master. And that'll be explicit in 4:1 when we talk about masters. So, look at your earthly masters, hear your earthly masters, obey your earthly masters. Do as you're told. Now the question arises, I think, right away for us. Does Paul devalue slaves by calling them to obey? Does Paul devalue slaves by calling them to obey? The opposite here is actually true. In these household codes, slaves weren't really mentioned. Why? Because they weren't worth speaking to. But instead, in our text, slave gets the longest treatment on how to what? On how to honor Christ. On how to be a Christian in this situation. They're labored on so that they know with great clarity, look how much you get to do. Look, you need to be convinced more than anyone that you're not useless, but in God's economy, you can bring him much glory. And we shouldn't be surprised by that Paul would not have an inferiority view of who slaves are, because go back to 3:11, just look at it, talking about the renewal that we experience in Christ. What does it say? A renewal, verse 11, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all in all. Paul's just taking that idea and now explaining, look, wherever you find yourself, whatever role you find yourself in, make much of Christ in that role. And so rather than devaluing slaves, he is dignifying that they have a role in which they get to show off the reconciling work of Christ. And they are just as important in the household of God as anyone else, despite what the world may see as an earthly rank. Slaves are enabled to godly service of their masters rather than subversion of it, which was common in the day. This is truly a gospel paradigm shift. And we know that all of these commands have been contrary to the flesh, have they not, right? Each and every command you look at, you go, yeah, that's contrary to what the flesh would tell you to do. All the more here with slaves. I love what Pierre read for us this morning. He talked about slaves and masters, and then what was the rationale it gave? For, why do slaves and masters do what they do? For, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in the present age. Slaves are commanded here to do this. And they cannot do it in their own strength, can they? I mean, of all things, would a slave ever want to obey their master from the flesh? Not a chance. But by the grace of God, depending on the grace of God, they're given this command so that they can do it. And the way in which they do it makes this all the more impressive. What does this obedience look like? Notice, in the latter half of verse 22, it says, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What we would want, if we were a slave, is a list of all the things that we have to do, and then we can be done. But what we get is not a list of ways that they can obey, instead, the way in which they must obey. Not with external service, pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Breaking this up into two parts, you have the negative, how not to obey as your beginning, and then the positive, how you ought to obey. And the negative is, don't do your work for men. Do not have obedience that is only about what men can see. What that looks like is to work deceptively so that the bare minimum can be done and nothing more. To only do enough so that the master is happy, and that's your only motivation. That's external service. The idea would be that the master, he was watchful. And a slave, when he was watchful, would perform wonderfully. However, when the master walked away, the performance was nothing more than that, just a performance. And he was sluggish, and he was lazy. And that's what replaced the previous diligence or intensity. And so this work is nothing more than showmanship. The service is entirely self-focused and nothing else. this was such a problem in the first century that you had people write about how a slave should never be too far away from their master. You could never actually leave property with slaves, because if you came back, that property would get such a bad reputation because the slaves would just do no work on it. Instead, they would actually hire farmers to take care of their properties that were too far away, because slaves only ever worked to please men. That's the context in which this comes out of. What instead are slaves commanded unto? To sincerity from the heart, fearing the Lord. Slaves are to have a singular motivation. Sincerity is the opposite of duplicity. Sincerity is the opposite of having two things. It's having one thing, something that's simple, right? There's only one part in a slave's heart, and that is, I want to please Christ, not I'll please my master and then I'll please myself when my master's not looking. But how could someone maintain such a sincere heart? Sincerity is a hard thing, is it not? When we think about our own lives, doing things with sincerity is difficult, isn't it? Look at what the last part of the verse says. But with sincerity of the heart, how? Fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. In other words, acting in such a way on earth, but always maintaining a view towards heaven. Kind of like what we heard at the beginning of the chapter, seeking the things above, setting our mind where Christ is. Only the fear of the Lord can truly keep us away from externalism, can't it? There's nothing else that actually gets to the very core of who we are so that the two match, what's happening on the inside and what we're doing on the outside. And as a reminder, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, as Christians, we're not talking about abject terror, right? That's not what we refer to here. We're talking about our awe, our reverence, and our worship, considering God's greatness and his worth. And that does include his holy wrath, does it not? But it also includes his love and his grace. It includes all of who he is. All of who God is what brings us to worship him according to his worth. I want to consider just two texts. Actually, we're just going to do one for the sake of time, from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 33, 8 and 9. It's talking about the new covenant. Listen to these words. It says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me, a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations, which will hear of the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Look at what brings about the fear of the Lord. The gospel, the new covenant, and what God does in redeeming and giving people new hearts. That's exactly what we're talking about here. And so, brothers and sisters, our awe and our adoration of God's greatness for all his attributes, that's what keeps us from doing things from the heart rather than for men. It would be really easy for a slave to let the fear of their master rule their obedience, wouldn't it? But this text says, don't let the fear of punishment rule your obedience. Instead, let the fear of the Lord, or have the peace of Christ, let that rule your heart so that you would be an obedient slave. Though many masters may attempt to rule through fear, slaves may let the fear of Christ be what rules them instead. What a beautiful, beautiful phrase. There's another command in verse 23 that continues to broaden this out and makes it even larger. Look at verse 23 with me. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You got to notice that language there and the scope that it gives us. whatever you do, whatever you might do, if anything at all, right? There's just no lack of possibility here. Anything and everything. Whatever you do, you're to do from your soul. You're to do your work heartily. Again, what does Paul emphasize? It's all about the heart, because what are you showing off? The fact that you have a new one. As I said, the word here, it's from the soul. The work is done from the very depths of who you are. And so in verse 23, we find that the issue is not what you do, but how you do it. Very similar to verse 22. What you do is obviously implied, right? You can't sin heartily unto the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. However, you can do many things that aren't sinful without doing them unto the Lord, and therefore do them sinfully. And so slaves, despite what lack of control they have on their lives, or what lack of control they have on what they get to do, the slave has full control on how they get to do it. They don't choose the task, but each and every time they get to choose worship. Why? Because look at the goal. Look at what this is unto. Do this heartily as unto the Lord. In other words, take this earthly task and do it as a heavenly offering. Worship. Let this be a transformative principle. And brothers and sisters, we then take that, and I think we deal with it quite easily and quite evidently in our own lives. Whatever we do. Whatever we do, this must be our conviction. This broadens out quite quickly. I'll illustrate with a dear sister in our congregation. I don't know if she'll ever remember this. But I remember probably 12 years ago, I was talking about how I was doing school. And boasting and bragging about how little effort I could put into it and still get a good grade. And I remember her saying to me, "Are you doing that work as unto the Lord?" And it was like a knife. Woo! But it changed me. That was a great moment in my sanctification where I went, no, I'm not. The Lordship of Christ does not rule in my heart and in my mind over this area. I rule over my heart and my mind in this area, and I don't care. I just need to get this done. I don't realize that this is worship, and it's to be done unto the Lord. Here with slaves, they're placed in a situation under the sovereign hand of God to be under the control of another human. And that is exactly why they can live as unto the Lord, because Christ is sovereign. Instead of trying to please men, they get to please their Lord who put them into this moment for his purposes. And so they can worship instead of wallow in self-pity. There was going to be tasks that were given to them that they did not like. But they could take it and do it as unto the Lord. Brothers and sisters, is that how we view our lives? Is that how we view all that we do? Let's consider for a moment our work employees. Thinking about these commands that we've looked at, is the characteristic of your heart towards obeying? When you're told to do something, is your knee-jerk reaction, yep, I'll go do it. Or is your knee-jerk reaction, I know what's better. And I'm just not going to obey my boss. I'm just going to go do it the way that I know is better. We love to do things our own way, especially at work, especially when no one's watching, rather than obey and obey from the heart. But that comes from what? A rebellious and proud heart. Another question, is your work ethic the same when no human authority is watching? Is your work ethic identical? Or does it suddenly shift? Does suddenly your phone come out more? Does suddenly your breaks increase, or the time you spend in the restroom? Whatever it might be, we work as unto the Lord and not as unto men. And that changes everything, doesn't it? that changes everything. The principle that we're learning here is that when slaves serve the Lord with their heart, they will also actually serve their masters, right? If a slave serves the Lord from the heart, then his master will also be served from the heart. Now, the master might not be pleased. There may be an unpleasable master, but that doesn't matter because the slave stands before his heavenly master, and therefore he can happily serve Christ and know that he can please Christ and do it from the fear of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we must understand that principle as well. But I'm certain you do. I find myself tempted. Tempted otherwise. Tempted to be lazy. Tempted to do the bare minimum. Tempted to live for honor or recognition. Tempted to be noticed by men. Tempted for earthly reasons just to work for a paycheck or a promotion. Those are all temptations in our heart. What do we do when our motive's not the glory of God, but fill in the blank with any of those other things that I just said, or your own that you find yourself tempted with right now? In this text, verse 24 and 25, pardon me, we're instructed to remember God's will. We're instructed to have specific knowledge that will help us live out of the fear of the Lord, as unto the Lord rather than as unto men. So let's read 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We work in light of specific knowledge. Do you remember Paul's prayer at the beginning of the book? I brought it up enough times that I hope it's ingrained in your mind. Sometimes on an Excel spreadsheet, you make the top column frozen. And as you scroll down, that top column stays there, no matter where you are in that spreadsheet. Why? Because you need to know that. You need to read everything in light. You know, usually it says like name, number, you know, topic. And if you get too far, you don't remember which category is which. Paul's prayer at the beginning of Colossians is really that frozen cell at the top of an Excel spreadsheet, where you always have to be reading what he's doing in light of it. He says this, listen to his methodology here in his prayer. Verse 9 and 10 says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Why do they need to be filled with the knowledge of his will? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what does Paul do? He says, this is what it looks like to walk. And how are you going to do it? By being filled with the knowledge of God. He puts into practice what he presented, or maybe better said, Paul puts into practice what he has prayed. And he puts it in two forms, an encouragement and a warning, both on who God is and how God will act in the future. And the encouragement, it brings us back to another familiar theme that we've seen in Colossians. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Over and over again in this book, we've had our minds, our hearts pointed upward and forward towards the future. Back in verse 5, it talked about the hope laid up for you in heaven. In 1:12, which we just about read, we read through 1:11, it says that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. 1:22, he reconciled us to present us before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. This future work that one day will stand fully justified because he has already justified us. And then in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we're seeking the things above. Why? Because that's where our life is, hidden with Christ in God, and one day we will be revealed with him in glory. Paul keeps on setting our minds over and over again to the end of all things, that day when eternal life becomes fully and completely realized. So brothers and sisters, what we take away from this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, is first and foremost, if you want to work not as unto men, but as unto the Lord, you cannot primarily work for earthly gain. They're conflicting with each other. If you work primarily for earthly gain, what will you ultimately do? You'll do things that don't cause you to be able to say, I've done everything as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll take shortcuts. You'll do all sorts of things that are maybe dishonest, maybe deceptive. Why? Because that gets you the end to which you're working for, profit. But when first and foremost, primarily, you work in light of the fact that you have eternal reward in Christ, you can work in a clean conscience. You can work as unto him in a way that you don't worry about what comes through the door. He'll take care of that. You worry as to what pleases him today and how you can honor him and how you can show that he is Lord of your life, of your work, of your business, whatever it may be. Your motivation will not be profiteering, but it will be honoring Christ. Again, what a radical difference the gospel makes. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can change hearts of greed to hearts that treasure Christ above all else, to hearts that know and love the fact that they will have eternity with Jesus. And that reward and that inheritance, that's secured by him. Don't get confused. You're not securing an inheritance through your works. You're making much of the inheritance that you have been granted in Christ through your works. And that's a beautiful thing. That has to motivate us in the midst of the mundane. On the hardest day, with the hardest task, with the greatest temptation as to when we don't want to honor Christ, we just want to take that shortcut. We're reminded that our inheritance is him. Our inheritance is him, and we will see him face to face. And what a blessing it is to fellowship with him today with a clean conscience, to trust him and none other. It also helps us see that work matters, doesn't it? I just can't imagine, again, the slave and master context, it wasn't one you wanted to be in. How many days were slaves doing things that they thought, this is so insignificant? Nobody sees this. But then in this text, we see that Christ sees it. And it's observed. And it's rewarded. And they can be diligent in the most mundane thing and take hope. And enjoy the fact that as they do it, they please their Lord. Think about this for a moment. Again, the original context, slaves could earn their freedom. There were two ways, at least, that they could do that. One is their master, in their will, could write that a slave had been faithful and give them their freedom. That would have come at the inheritance. Another is that throughout their time, they could have either been given tips or bonuses or stole, either option, and accrued money over their lifetime until they finally had enough money to buy their own freedom. But notice that Paul doesn't tell them to work as unto the Lord so that they would get these tips or so that their master would one day say, in your inheritance, you're going to be released. What does he say? He says, I have something better for you. I have something better than all of those things. Life in Christ, eternal life, life with me. That's why you work as unto the Lord. Don't worry. Don't worry about what happens on earth. Know what will happen for sure in heaven. Brothers and sisters, that hope, that has to drive our work ethic. It's just as true for you and I in everything that we do when we're considering the inheritance that we have in Christ, that we can be freed from working for men or for any false motive. We can fear the Lord and put our hand to whatever task God has given us, and then work heartily as unto the Lord, rather, for men. That's verse 24. In verse 25, there's a warning for the disobedient slave. Let me read it. For he who has done wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Here, to receive is a special word to get back what you are owed. You're getting back what's owed you. In other words, it's to reap what you would sow. And here in the context is you sowed wrong, and that's exactly what your reward will be. Ironically then, you inflict yourself with the wounds that you inflict. Again, think about this for a moment. What's our background? Our background is Onesimus. He's this runaway slave. He's wronged Philemon. In fact, if you look at verse 25, it says, he who does wrong will receive consequences for wrong. The word's used twice. And then in Philemon 18, that's exactly what Paul says. He says, Onesimus wronged you. Same word. Paul's being very clear how he understands the situation that took place between Philemon and Onesimus. And so where the encouragement in verse 24 reminded the Christian of future reward, the warning reminds that there is a future judgment, and it comes without partiality. It comes without partiality. Because God is an impartial judge, no one ought to think that they can get away with wrongdoing. That's what Paul's saying here. And in this context, it bears a lot of weight. Because the miserable treatment of a slave is the context in which he speaks. And the reality that there might be a whole lot of slave owners who are not kind to their slaves. That's the situation. And yet Paul says, your circumstance won't excuse you before God. God does not grave on a curve. And our response of self-pity, it's actually an affront then to God and his character. It's not justifiable. It's never justifiable. We may try to self-justify because of our situations, but God does not, and he will not. We like to excuse a person because of hardship, right? We look at a circumstance and we're like, well, you know, it was really tough. But the slave will not be excused because of his circumstances. To do so would be man-centered thinking and not in line with the character of God. This impartiality, it may come off really strong here and kind of concern us for a moment, but it can't. We love the impartiality of God, Christians. We absolutely love it. Why? Because if God says he's just and righteous, and that he'll justify those who have faith in Christ, that's our hope. If he was not partial, what could happen? Well, when he calls you to the judgment seat, he could say, you know what? I know I said Christ's righteousness would be enough and his sacrifice is all that was needed for atonement, but I'm not feeling it today. I'm going to need some of your works as well. That would be impartiality. And so impartiality of God, it's our great comfort. It's what gives us our hope and justification. It's our confidence that we will never worry about falling short before our Savior's blood. It completes us. There is nothing more that's needed because God's impartial and his justice is fully satisfied in Christ. But then, this is a grave warning to sinners because God will never dismiss sin and he will never hand out a pass because of circumstance. He will never excuse sinful behavior. That cuts against everything our culture tells us today, does it not? It cuts against everything as we look at a world which tries to assert fairness, but it doesn't in light of the righteousness of God. It is our God ultimately who is just, and we praise him that we'll never experience injustice from him. And therefore it is he that we should look to and none other. And that view, that keeps us through times of injustice. You will experience times of great injustice where your flesh wants nothing more than to think and act according to partiality and to self-justify. That will be your temptation. But as believers, we look and we go, no, no. God doesn't excuse sinfulness, selfishness, and self-pity just because things are hard. In fact, I can worship him right now all the more and make much of his grace all the more because things are hard, because justice is not happening in my life. I will testify to the fact that I trust his impartiality and I entrust myself to it. So let's think, brothers and sisters, as we work today, let's think about the future. Let's think about who God is and what God has promised. Let's do what we do in light of eternity. And ask yourself the question, when you see these reasons in verse 24 and 25, ask yourself the question, how does this change my work? How do these reasons, if I actually am thinking about them through the day, what will be different? Will my motivation be different? Will my work ethic be different? Is there a heart issue that's going to get uprooted? Brothers and sisters, ask yourself the question simply, do you work for the Lord or do you work for men? And then as you go and as you work, remember that the grace of God makes work worthwhile. The grace of God makes work worthwhile. And thinking about it very broadly, we were made to work. And prior to Christ, what did we do? We spun our wheels in the mud working for our salvation. But then once Christ, by his grace, brings salvation, we no longer labor in toil. We now get to labor and bring Christ glory, not working for our salvation, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it's our joy and it's our delight. Next point, this will be a shorter. Whew. Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. This verse is going to close out our section of household code in the book of Colossians, and we're going to move on to other things after this. Now, in the same way that Onesimus would have been the backdrop and maybe in the spotlight as this letter was read, right? Considering the situation that took place, that he was a thief, that he ran away. Where does the spotlight suddenly transition? It transitions onto Philemon. Because Philemon is now the test case for what he'll do with Onesimus. Of all slaves, Onesimus could have been treated the worst, could he not have been? According to man's flesh. But Paul will instruct something very different, and the whole church will now get to watch to see the gospel enacted in the life of Philemon. Look at the command. Masters are to grant your slaves justice and fairness. If you have your translation open before you, and I think we have quite a few translations in here, there's probably not two words that are the same. Translations go all over the place with this word. And it's because it's really quite a unique word. It has all these different aspects to it. And so pretty much every translation of it's good, it's just taking one aspect of this word. Think about this. I'll just give you a few examples of usage of this exact same word, which is translated grant in the NASB in 4:1. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the certainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Or in other words, richly grants, gives, shows. Same word, Acts 28 verse 2, translated showed. It says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And that was after the shipwreck and the people had nothing, right? Paul, the prisoners, all these people are now in Malta. I believe it's Malta. I just read it. I should know. And what do? They showed extraordinary kindness. Acts 16:16 says this, it happened As they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing, same word, her master's much profit by fortune telling. This is this demon-possessed girl in Philippi. So God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The natives show extraordinary kindness. And this slave girl brings her master's much profit. She brings it to them. You can see there's this comprehensive idea of what? You're going to provide an environment or an experience or an outpouring of something so that the other person now knows this. This is their understanding of their relationship with you. They will gain something through this. And so what are masters to do? Not just act in various moments with justice and fairness when they're happy with their slave, but regardless of a slave's performance, they're to relate to them in all things with fairness and justice. They're to take ownership of their slaves. Notice it doesn't just say slaves. It says your slaves. They're to take ownership of those who the Lord has put in their household and make a relationship, an experience, an environment of the slave of justice and fairness. That's an extension of the character of God that we just saw in verse 25. God is without partiality. And so now these masters are to extend this character of God to their slaves. Now, again, completely contradictory to what was found in the culture of that day. Pretty much the only thing you were not allowed to do in that day and age to a slave was kill them. But any form of punishment to get them to obey, that was all on the table. To rule with an ironclad fist, that was how you got your slaves to be profitable. But what does Christ say? It's not so. It's not so. Through Colossians, our Lord teaches us that the slave's experience of a master should be one of fairness and justice. And again, in light of Colossians 3:11, that only makes sense. Why? Because in God's eyes, they're equal. Society may provide ranks for them, but in God's eyes, they're entirely equal. And so, of course, they would treat them with fairness and righteousness. A slave is never to be treated as he is, as though he is inferior. A slave is never to be treated according to the earthly view, but in light of what God has established in and through the gospel. The master is to grant them something that's fitting to being a Christian. Not advantage, not abuse, not mistreatment, not punishment, but fairness and justice. Why? Why is the master to do this? Look at our last reason that we get in verse 1. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. There is a commonality between the slave and the master. Some translations say also here. The NAS says you too. It's trying to point out the fact that you have a master just like the slave. And both of your masters are actually the same. They're both a heavenly master. And that's so important. That's so important because what does that do to the master? What does it remind him? That he's ultimately also a slave. And so how could he act in inferiority over his slave? How could he treat him with wrongdoing when he looks at his heavenly master and he loves his heavenly master? He looks at his Lord and he's never treated with bitterness or harshness. He's never treated vindictively. In fact, he's cared for, and he's loved, and he's treated in such a way that would bring about his thriving and his flourishing. This is such a beautiful reminder for the master because it brings him on the exact same playing field as the slave that both are playing to an audience of one, and that is their master in heaven. they both subject themselves to that authority, and in view of that, they live their Father in heaven. So bosses, you're not masters, but you can mistreat your employees, can you not? You can view your employees contrary to having a master in heaven. You can, in the same way, talking about self-pity, think that you should be getting more from them, that they're not really worth enough, and so you don't pay them what they ought to be paid, that they need to put up more if they're going to get raises, and so you're harsh with them. We are called here to love rather than exact the letter of the law. And that's one of the easiest ways in our current culture to not be just and fair, to look for ways to exploit, to look for ways to gain more. Why? Because at the end of the day, you think you're worth more. It cannot be so. It cannot be so as Christians. That's not what we're called to. I love when we'll close on this reminder. If masters are also reminded that they have a master in heaven, they're reminded that they're slaves. And what does that do? That causes them to go back and read the whole other section. It causes them to go back and go, I too must consider myself this way, and therefore also then work unto Christ. Everything is unto the Lord. And we know that if a master does everything he does is unto the Lord, what will he be the environment? How will he treat his slaves? With justice and fairness. You can't work as unto the Lord and then diminish someone else when you're in authority over them. That makes no sense. Instead, he'll work in the same way as one who's supernaturally transformed from the old man who would rule, who would abuse, who would take advantage, and instead be the new man according to the image of Christ, who would show off the impartiality of God, show off justice and fairness. The solution, brothers and sisters, in this text for both the slave and the master is not for one to claim victim and therefore abrogate responsibility, or one to claim privilege and therefore abuse authority. The solution is to recognize their unity in Christ and the lordship that stands over both, and then serve the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in our various circumstances, each and every day, we get to do that. We get to look at today's circumstances, today's deeds, whatever God has put before us today, that is right, and that's what's supposed to be there. And not move ahead in self-pity, not move ahead in selfishness and entitledness, but what? Fear the Lord and serve him. As 1 Corinthians 7:22 says, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man, and he who is called while free is Christ's slave." So let's live under the lordship of Christ, not serving men, but our Lord in heaven, with sincerity of hearts, knowing that he's an impartial judge and a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us grace. We thank you for saving us, not on the basis of our deeds. We thank you that we get to look to your grace and see that it does instruct us unto living righteously, and you're glorified in this. You've in fact purposed us for this. You've purposed us. You made us a people to be zealous for good deeds. So help us do that. Help us not, Lord, get so tangled up in thinking about ourselves and listening to a culture that tells us to think about ourselves over and over and over again. So much so, Lord, that we would forget that you are exactly that, our Lord, that all things are happening perfectly according to your will. You're holding all things together, and you have designed our lives in such a way that we get to live out your lordship. We get to live out the reconciliation that you're working, even now, from our hearts. Father, grant us the grace to be motivated to this end, to be motivated in this showing and sharing of the gospel. Lord, whether it's at home, whether it's in our workplace, whatever it may be, may we, whatever we do, work as unto the Lord. We ask for your grace in this, knowing that we need it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.